Good morning, everyone. So, as I promised, I told you I would bring this chart that I talked about last week, and I'm going to get this out of the way in the beginning. If you'd like to come up and look at it, you can. I'll put it down the front row here. But I also wanted to let you know that we're working on trying to get the information on how to possibly order those charts. It's a spectacular chart, but I will also mention a couple other things with that chart. One is that chart also comes with a book, which is a key to the chart, so you can understand it better. So you want to get both of them, and we'll work on getting that done for you. I also told you I would bring the chart from Daniel that I have a photocopy of here, and I brought another chart that I found on Revelation, which is very similar to the bigger chart. But any of those, you're welcome afterwards to come see me and make photocopies. And I'm going to get this stuff out of my way real quick because all right. So, as everybody had been saying and praying, it was on short timing to take over this message. We had really planned for ourselves a feast. The Lord is giving you crumbs today. Our brother Steve, when he would come, was one of those few men I've met in my life that could move through scripture up, down, backwards, sideways, left to right with ease. And we all hope someday to get to that point. But I think maybe the greatest compliment I could pay to him is that the Lord desired for him to be in his presence more than him to be in ours today. And we'll miss him. And we have his family in our prayers who's going through that same emotion right now of missing him, yet joyful of where he is. It truly is a homecoming. So this morning, we are going over the second coming. And the interesting thing about the second coming is the second coming and the millennial reign are very much intertwined and together in Scripture. And my job today is, because we broke up the second coming and the millennial reign, because there's so much information or things you need to know just to be able to go study it, that we broke it up into 2 weeks teaching. And my duty today is not to step on Dave too much for next week. So we are going to truly be in the second coming, but I'm going to read to start us off. I would like to read what's in our statement of faith, and you will see that it's back and forth, and they are so intertwined with each other, and hopefully you can pick out of that where we are. But let me read it, and if we could get you to just listen, even Kenneth in the back. We teach that after the tribulation period, Christ will come bodily to earth to occupy the throne of David and establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. During this time, the resurrected saints will reign with him over Israel and all the nations of the earth. This reign will be preceded by the overthrow of the Antichrist and the false prophet and by removal of Satan from the world. We teach that the kingdom itself will be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel to restore them to the land which they forfeited through their disobedience. The result of their disobedience was that Israel was temporarily set aside, but will again be awakened through repentance to enter into the land of blessing. We teach that this time of our Lord's reign will be characterized by harmony, justice, peace, righteousness, and long life, and will be brought to an end with the release of Satan. So that is our statement of faith reading. There's many, many scripture verses not only given right there, but also in the verse key that we handed out with it. But today is going to be much like last week, in that we will look at this from the standpoint of giving you the basis of what to look for and how to study it so that you can dig in. There's details beyond details in just the verses that were read this morning. It would take us weeks just to cover them. We'll look at a few of them and dig into a few of them, but yet we are going to do it from, once again, from that way up high kind of overview outlook on it. So I had our brother read in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And that is the basis of where we are today, in the sense of where it's taking us, of how we're going to look at things. There's a couple of things I just want to mention so that you're in the right frame of mind and you're with me through this whole time. But when we look at this second coming, there's a couple of things we want to accomplish today. We want to eliminate any confusion as to what the second coming is and the time that it's happening. That's important that we get that down. We want to mention what the importance of the second coming is and how that edifies or builds us up as believers. It's important that we understand that. We also have to look at the second coming from the standpoint of it is one of the keys to properly understanding Scripture. And we of course, have to answer the question of why he's coming. That's going to be an important part. And if you afford me a little time at the end, and I think Jim was trying to do that by when he ended music, and I appreciate that, brother. But if you afford me a little time at the end, I just have a glimpse, because I think it would be unfair for us not to take a glimpse into some of the glories that is shown forth in that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one in particular that I'd like to mention that just caught me as I did my studying. Before we start, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just look for open hearts and understanding hearts. Give us a mindset to glean everything we can from this teaching you provided for us today. Allow us to see the importance of the second coming. And if it's not too much trouble, to see as much glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can get today. It is overwhelming to us to even think upon that. Father, just guide us today. Guide our simple minds, our simple hearts. And let us open up this word in a way that brings glory to you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave, I'm hoping you don't get up and give another announcement before I start. I need a little humor to get me started. So what we saw in the statement of faith and what we believe here at Grace is that the second coming will happen at the very end of the tribulation period. And it's this second coming that is a part of what will clear the way for the Lord to start the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. I believe that the second coming is an important part of what we call the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when his great judgment comes upon the earth. And I think it also continues because the judgment goes all the way through to the end, to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial period, that I think the day of the Lord continues through that millennial reign until all judgment is finished. And that's one of those things I'm not asking you to stake your claim on, but I believe that's what it is, and I can talk to brothers afterwards on that. But the second coming of Christ is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is what we knew as the coming in the air, the coming of the Lord, when he comes in the air for his people. That happens, as we've learned, and our brother taught a few weeks ago, is prior to the start of the tribulation period. And it's very, very important to understand the differences between the two. We have to get those things down. The rapture is when Christ comes for his people. The second coming is when Christ comes with his people. The rapture, or the coming of the Lord that we saw and talked about and claimed to be the rapture, he comes in the air for his people. When we see him in the second coming, he will plant his feet on the earth. He won't be in the air. The other important thing to see the difference between the two of them is that in the coming of the Lord, only his people see and hear him. In the second coming, everyone will hear him and see him. So there are many, many differences between them. But this second coming that we see in Revelation 19, which is a time of judgment of the ungodly, is not to be confused with the coming of the Lord. There are two different time periods. One of the things we talked about, and this goes back to when we taught I taught on the day of the Lord back in, I think it was Thessalonians. It is not to be confused with the rapture. See, because what we talked about in the rapture is there's not a hint of judgment. There's not a smidge of wrath, as they say. There is nothing, no terror, no difficulty in the coming of the Lord when he comes for his saints in the air. It is the finish of this incredible period of grace for the church. He comes to receive his bride. I wrote down a list of the different characteristics of the coming of the Lord in the air versus the second coming when he comes on the earth, or comes to the earth. In the coming in the air, it is a sweet moment. It is a tender moment. It's very assuring. It's very relational between us and him. It's very encouraging and loving. And yet the second coming of the Lord, it's glorious, and yet it's powerful. It's wrathful. It's terrible. It's full of judgment and death. They are two completely different things. When we go through this and we look at it, we start to see the importance of understanding the second coming of Christ. The other thing we need to see is that the second coming of Christ has an important and prominent place in Scripture. And there's a few things we need to look at when we say this. And I'm going to go through these factual things that we need to grasp onto and understand, because it shows us how important the second coming is. 36 of the 46 Old Testament prophets speak of events connected to the second coming of Christ. The Lord refers to his return at this time 25 times. Of the 7,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of them are about the second coming. We have whole chapters devoted to the second coming in the New Testament. Matthew 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 21, Mark 13, whole chapters given over to this topic. And we even have some books that are almost practically given over to talking about this time period. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. So we have to ask ourselves, should we be concerned about learning about the second coming? Should we be concerned about understanding what the second coming is? And I think the answer is very simple. Of course we should. We shouldn't even need that stuff to lay the groundwork to say, wow, this is important. It's in Scripture. It's important for us to know it. So as we open up Scripture, and that's our duty to do that, we need to open it up, understanding what the second coming is, so we can properly interpret things. See, the Lord returning with his saints at the second coming is a key to understanding many biblical doctrines, understanding biblical ordinances, understanding promises that are given, and even in some cases, understanding the types that are before us in Scripture. Let me give you an example. When we open up Scripture, we know that Christ is seen, and we say it many times, prophet, priest, and king. And if you don't understand the second coming, you don't ever really fully understand what that office, what his kingly office is. And it's the second coming that brings that to a full fruition and knowledge of what it means when we say prophet, priest, and king. And that's the importance of studying Scripture, is so that we understand all aspects of who Christ is, prophet, priest, and king. Not just two of them, not just one of them. There's many other things in Scripture, and I want to run through of them. One is, if you don't understand what the second coming is all about, the Davidic covenant doesn't make any sense to you. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read the Davidic covenant. And I'll start in verse 12. And it says in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled, and this is the Lord talking to David, giving him the covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And this is the point where I'm getting to. It says, your throne shall be established forever. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, it doesn't talk about maybe that it might be interrupted at times, but it's talking about it being forever, for eternity. This cannot happen unless the Lord comes back in the second coming and clears this world of all sin and all evil and all willful disobedience and reigns and ushers in the kingdom of God, where for eternity there'll be none, we won't worry about anything, and the Lord will be on the throne forever. So it makes no sense without the second coming helping to establish that throne forever. In Romans 8, 18 to 21, Paul talks about creation being free from corruption. That there will be a future glory of creation. Well, how could this be unless there is a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth? That all comes about after the second coming. That has to happen first. I can tell you, creation is corrupted. And I get to see that firsthand on just with the trees. I mean, all next week I'm covering for the nursery manager, scouting for insects and diseases and bugs all week. That's what I'll be doing, walking up and down tree rows, looking for these things. There'll be none of that. None of that after the second coming and the new kingdom. There'll be no disease. There'll be no emerald ash borer. There'll be no spotted lanternfly. There'll be no bacterial leaf scorch or oak wilt disease. None of that. Isn't that great? That's good news to me. And I know you're all thinking I'm a wacko right now. But that's how I see things. And maybe for someone else, it's a different way that they see creation and know that there'll be no corruption. And I look forward to that day. When I see a plant, the unfortunate aspect of it is I get to see it, and I not only see the plant, I see everything that it's susceptible to and can attack it, and how it grows and what can happen, and how imperfect, right? The creation is perfect. It's the curse that's on creation that's imperfect, that Christ will take away and will erase. And I can't wait to see these trees and flowers that will truly have no curse on them. They're glorious to me now as they are, and I can't wait to see them without the attacks. In Matthew 16, 27, the Lord's promise of his return in judgment is right before us. We see promises of those returns in judgment also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 10. In Titus, if you want to turn with me to Titus, I just want to read this real quick. Chapter 2, verse 13. I'll start in 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's really interesting. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the second coming. Why do we know that? How do we know that? Because we're waiting for a blessed hope. What is that hope he then describes as? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that will happen at the second coming. He comes in glory. His glory will appear before everyone. It's amazing what people can do to Scripture and how they can miss things, but I want you now to turn to 1 John chapter 3, because here's another one that shows us this second coming. Subtle little words, but yet when we pay attention and we read through Scripture, we find these things. In chapter 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Huh. Now, some might say, well, once we go to heaven, we get our glorified bodies, so we're like him then. But when this says, when he appears, we shall be like him, it's talking about us coming with him in the second coming. It is amazing to me, and we will talk a little bit about this a little later, that we shall be like him, that we will see this ultimate conformity to his likeness, yet not deity, but so close to looking like him that we can... That in 1 John here, it can claim that we will be like him. See, I just pointed out like four or five scriptures that make no sense without the second coming. Make no sense. And we need to be careful of that. There's many, many more that show us that without the second coming, when he comes in all this glory with his saints, in his kingly role as one who is powerful and will reign supreme, none of them make sense without looking at the second coming. The other interesting thing about the second coming doctrine, and if we can say that, the second coming doctrine, is it is a great incentive to us as believers for the hope that we hold on to every day. This hope that we have is a future reign with Christ in our glorified bodies, free, eternally free from sin and trials and tribulations. Just think about it, freely and perfectly worshiping in him. What a time that will be. See, this is what drives us. This is the hope that we have. It drives us to persevere and to be long-suffering through all things that come our way. It drives us to purification and holiness. It drives us to evangelizing and witnessing. This great hope, it drives us. It drives everything. It drives our fellowship. It drives how we serve and care for others. We need to understand this. Turn with me in Romans to chapter 13. I want you to see Paul's charge to us. And I want to show you how this charge is about this time. It's about this time when we come back with him in our glorified bodies. In 13:11, it says, "Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the words of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul's charge, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And when I read that, I think back earlier in Romans when he gives us that moment when he runs through those series of words when he says, "He who foreknew you, he predestined you. He who predestined you, he called you. He who called you, he justified you. And he who justified you, glorified you." And he talks about him in past tense. But when it says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed," it's we are closer right now than when we first believed to that glorification, those glorified bodies, when we will be like him, when we come back with him at the second coming. Isn't that fantastic? That is the salvation that's being worked out. Paul talks about it in past tense. And the reason he does is he wants us to understand that that glorification is as sure as if it already happened. But yet that is the working out. That's why we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that's what's coming. You can fight it all you want now, but you are going to be glorified. You are going to be like him. And why are you not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ right now? As Paul says, making no provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires. Put it all aside. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a charge he gives to us. The second coming of Christ is a most important doctrine for all of us. We must get it right. There's always a sad part of something important and glorious and wonderful that we find in Scripture. And that's there's erroneous views that get put before us. People who want to see Scripture the wrong way, or people who just look at it wrong, they want to confound you, they want to steer you the wrong way. But I got to tell you, these wrong views of interpretation, and I'm going to mention some of them. Folks, some of them are just laziness. Some of them are carelessness. Is that a word? Carelessness, whatever it was. I can't even say it again. It was so bad. So we know it's not a word. Carelessness. And some of it is outright heresy. Intentionally. But we have some folks thinking that the second coming is the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have some thinking that it's the conversion of the soul. Which makes absolutely no sense to me that the ones who are writing about this future event are already converted. So how can it be the conversion of a soul? Some think it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And just a simple studying of Scripture shows you that in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered. When the Lord comes in the second coming, they're going to be gathered together again unto him. Some think it's the conversion of the world. Which is crazy because Scripture tells us that there'll be a great falling away of the faith at this time. Not a coming to faith at this time. So we always are going to have erroneous views before us. This is why we study Scripture. This is why we have to get this right. This is why we need to know exactly where it's happening and the importance of it and where it is in Scripture. So now we have to ask our question that we're getting to is, why is our Lord coming at the end of the tribulation period? We know why he was coming in the air. Our brother broke that out for us when he talked about the rapture, to receive his own, to judge and reward his saints, and to remove the restrainer. Now, you just heard me use the word judge. And that judging at the rapture that we talk about, that the Lord came back to get his saints to judge and reward them, the judging for your sin has been done. That was done on the cross. This judging is judging what you did with the talents he gave you so that he can figure out what rewards or crowns to give you. So, and we're going to talk about those rewards and crowns when we get near the end. But why this second coming? Why are there differences between the two comings? And as a matter of fact, there's so many differences between the two comings, it's proof alone in Scripture that there are two comings, the coming in the air and the coming to the earth, the rapture versus the second coming. But why this second coming? We have to get the answer to that. And there are some very specific reasons why. And the Lord has a plan, and he's working on every one of those details, and he cares about every one of those details and executing them almost to the point of the way Stan thinks about details and executing every one of them. Just had to get my brother woken up in the back there. He is coming in the second coming to reveal himself in all his glories and to reveal his bride. Unlike the rapture, when he comes in the air and only his people will see him, at the second coming, and this is in 1st Revelation, I think verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And in 1st John, as we just read, we will see him as he is. We are going to see him in all his glory. We are going to fully understand priest, prophet, and king. We are going to see it all. He will be glorious and he will be powerful when he comes back at the second coming. So part of it is to reveal himself. Why else is he coming this second time? He's coming to judge the beast, the false prophet, and their armies. It is time for him to rid the earth of these people. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are rebellious forces led by demonic spirits to battle the kings of the earth and to capture and basically destroy the Jews in Jerusalem. That happens at the Battle of Armageddon. And just at this time, when victory seems all but assured, Christ will descend from heaven with his armies. And I want you to see what this is going to look like. Turn with me to Zechariah. While you're turning there, Zechariah chapter 14, I want to read in Revelation 15. I want you to hear this because this is the Lord in the coming back that we read earlier. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen with white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this strike down the nations is what we're going to look at in Zechariah chapter 14. And I'm going to read starting in verse 12. This victory will be short and it will be decisive when he comes at the second coming and he comes to destroy these armies. In verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. When it says a sharp sword coming from his mouth, you need to understand this is happening by his word. He is defeating the armies by his word. In case you missed that, their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Does our Lord take sin and evil and willful disobedience to him seriously? I think so. Verse 13, and on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. There will be such confusion and such panic among those he is going after that they will start to attack each other. He is bringing his wrath upon these armies. If we for just one moment could understand the wrath that he took from the Father for our sin, we don't even know if this is his full wrath of what he's capable of. This is just what he's willing to let us read about. Ugh. Even Judah, verse 14, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Everybody fighting against the Jews is destroyed, even the animals. So he's coming to destroy this. The armies that fight against him. He's coming to bind Satan. We see that in the beginning of Revelation 20. We see Satan bound. That is a part of what I'm talking about. I just don't want to go too far in 20 as I read to take away from my brother for next week. But it clearly shows us in 20, in the first couple of verses, that he is coming to bind Satan up. And he will be bound for 1,000 years. Chapter 20 in Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. See, he needs to rid the world of this satanic influence that deceives the nations and steers them down the wrong paths. And all that will be eliminated when he's in his 1,000-year reign. He's also coming, this second coming, and the reason he comes is to save Israel. And we said it last week, and this is something we were taught over and over again by Grant until we got it. And that's, Israel is not all Israel. And what that means is not everyone who claims to be Israel or a Jew or part of that nation will be saved. Only those that are a remnant, that are truly repentant and truly love the Lord. So this saving of Israel will happen at this second coming. And I want to read it to you. Hopefully, I didn't tell you, but maybe you stayed in Zechariah. But in chapter 12 in Zechariah, the good news is you know how to get back there again now. In Zechariah, I want to read it. Just listen to this. We see the reaction of Israel. He comes to save them, but look at this reaction. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Do you see what's happening there? Israel has recognized that they crucified their Messiah. And it's seeing upon those wounds that they recognize what they did. And they are repenting at this very moment of what had happened and what they did and their actions and recognizing him as their Lord and Savior. Now, it's really important to get this next part because this is what clarifies us into understanding not all of Israel is Israel. I think I might have said that wrong. But hey, you know what I mean. I'm getting the point across, hopefully. Look at verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, that is when Josiah, the righteous king, passed away. They all wept bitterly for him. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves, by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. They are individually repenting. There is no corporate or national repentance going on here. This is not a saving of the entire nation of Israel. It's saving of those who are the true Israel, the remnant. One third of the nation of Israel is who that remnant will be. So they are individually a part of the remnant. See, this is the type of scripture that shows us that just because your family goes to church every Sunday doesn't mean that you're saved. And just because you go along or show up at church every week, you're saved. We are not saved corporately. We do everything corporately, but we are saved individually. It is an individual repentance before the Lord. It is not attaching yourself to a group of people and riding along on the coattails. That is not what happens. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the second time to judge the nations also. Here's an important thing to understand. When he judged the nations, he judges them on the throne while on earth. We are not to confuse this with the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of the millennial reign in heaven. Remember we talked about last week, we got to know the scene we're in. Are we on earth or are we in heaven? When he judges the nations, he's on earth. When he judges those at the great white throne judgment, that's in heaven. Now, he judges the nations before the thousand-year reign. He judges the folks or the people or the dead folks. He judges them at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign. The other thing is he gathers the nations before him to judge them. At the great white throne judgment, he judges those that are dead. It's individuals. So we see all these contrasts, all these differences between them that we shouldn't get them confused. So when he comes to judge the nations, we are not talking about him judging those that are dead at the great white throne judgment. And it's important that we get that clarified. Another thing that the second coming is he comes to deliver creation from its corruption that's on it. The curse that's upon creation, he comes to free it of that. We see in Isaiah 11, when you read through Isaiah 11, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the child will lead the lion and the calf. The weaned child or a young infant, young baby, I guess, or I guess little boy shall put his hand in the adder's den. See, there is a corruption. Adder is a snake. I'm a tree guy, not an animal guy. Come on, folks. And I talked about it earlier with the trees. All parts of creation have a corruption or a curse upon them. And this will all leave. Could you imagine a child walking a lion around? And maybe one of the great reasons why he's coming is to establish the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he does that through cleansing everything, going through the thousand-year reign, a kingdom where peace and righteousness will rule. I love in Zechariah, if you want to go back there later today, it talks about even during this time period in future, that everything will be holy unto the Lord. Even the bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord on the bell. What they wear will say holy unto the Lord. The bowls that they cook with will say holy unto the Lord. Everything we do during that time period will be holy unto the Lord. And it is another message to us as we live this and we try to conform ourselves to the image of Christ that everything we do should be holy unto the Lord. Even when we grab, it's in Zechariah, you can read it. Even when we grab a pot or a pan to cook with, to feed ourselves, it should be holy unto the Lord. Everything we do, there isn't anything he misses that shouldn't be holy unto the Lord. Yes. So I am leaving that, if you don't mind, for Dave on the millennial reign for next week. But Grant is making a very good point in that there will be sin. And we talked, I hinted a little bit on this, is what happens coming out of the end of the tribulation period. And when the Lord comes back, is some tribulation saints will be alive and Israel. And when we look in Isaiah, we see very clearly that people will build houses and dwell in them just like we see now, and people will have offspring and they will grow up, and some of them will sin and will deny the Lord. And that I just gave you a little commercial for Dave next week. I'm going to leave the rest on his palate for next week. So here's I'm going to close on. And I'm glad I have some time to do this, but I talked in the beginning that I think it would be remiss if we didn't just talk about some of the glories that we see of the Lord in Revelation when we read this. And I want to read some of them, and then I'll get into it. In verse 11 in chapter 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." We see him coming in all his glories there. But there's one particular characteristic that just stuck out to me this week as I was studying. And it's this part, among all these attributes, among all the splendor and majesty of them, it's where it says, "And on his head are many diadems." And diadems means crowns. But it's something very, very unusual in that the diadems that are spoken of here versus the crowns that were given are two different words. When you use the word diadem for crown, it's the idea of permanence, bound to, not to be removed. And yet when we use the crowns that were given, that we talk about also we see in Revelation, it's a different word. And that is more of something that is a temporary thing we're given for an achievement that we have accomplished. I started just thinking of those crowns. And I'm going to take some liberties here of what I think those crowns are. And I think it would be nothing but safe and reverent of where I'm going, but yet I wanted you to know I'm taking some liberties. This is just through my studies and my time. I think we could very much be very reverent in saying that those crowns are many different things, and I wrote a list down of some things came to my mind. A crown of creation, a crown of perfect obedience, a crown of sinlessness, because remember, he's wearing many crowns. Many diadems, things that will never depart from him. A crown of sinlessness, a crown of exceeding grace, a crown of a perfect sacrifice, a crown of perfect love, a crown of complete authority, and a crown of holiness. And we may be able to go on and continue with what those crowns are. But as I'm going through Revelation and I'm studying, I saw in chapter 4, before the throne in heaven, I'm watching as I read it there. Remember, we talked on Wednesday night. We can just look at the pictures. And I see these cries, I see the 24 elders fall down and worship him and throw their crowns at the throne. They throw their crowns. And I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I think, what are they doing? They earned those crowns while on earth. They're throwing them. Well, they're throwing them to their Lord and Savior. They're stripping themselves of any honor and glory that's due to them. They're putting them before them, knowing that anything they earned was only because of what God is responsible for, not anything that they did. They didn't want to take any glory away from their Lord and Savior. How dare we even think that we might do that? There is no doubt in my mind that when we get to heaven and we're given our rewards and our crowns, that we're going to throw them right at the throne also, knowing we are completely undeserving of anything we are given. The martyr is going to throw his blood-stained crown at the throne. The elders are going to throw their crown of feeding and guiding and shepherding the flocks. The evangelist is going to throw his crown of conversions at the throne. The servant is going to throw his crown of righteous deeds at the throne. We're all going to throw our thrones at the crown. I'm convinced of that. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but why would we, any different from the elders, want to take any honor or glory away from our Lord and Savior? Maybe the brightest and the most incredible crown that gets thrown at our Lord and Savior. He speaks of those in Matthew 8, of those of little faith. The least of all the saints, if we could claim that today. What grace is going to be shown to them when they show up in heaven and realize they've been kept from the ravages of hell? The weakest of the weakest. They have no strength or desire to serve him, but the least of what they get by. They don't care to please him in obedience, but the least that they need to show any resemblance of being his. I believe that those of little faith will show the greatest gratitude. They will understand his grace greater than me and you. They will worship maybe at a greater level. And I don't say any of that to encourage you to stay of little faith. I say that only to show you the greatness of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How faithful and loving and long-suffering and gracious he is to us. He's coming again to reign on this earth. And he's going to be wearing many crowns. And maybe our crowns that we threw at the throne after he rewarded us will be some of the crowns that will be bound to him forever, for everyone to see. And that the truth, if there's any truth in that, how could we not put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we not ask ourselves, will our crown be visible when he returns? Let's pray. Lord, we just feel so unworthy before you. You are so great and so glorious. There's nothing we could do, not even our crowns that we'll throw back at you, that would be enough. Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you that you give us the ministry of your word to encourage us. And Father, I just pray for everyone here today that we put off the desires of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and get about working and earning our crowns so we can throw them at your feet. Lord, we just ask for this blessing. And we just thank you for this opportunity today to open up your word. And thank you for what you've given us today. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.